Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. You will remember that in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul said to Agrippa, Why dost thou think it a thing incredible with God that he should raise the dead? The fact that God was a God of resurrection has been known and accepted from earliest times. Abraham knew that God was a God of resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11 says of Abraham, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Heathen philosophy accept that there is life after death, but it rejects all thought of a resurrection. Hence they have their funeral pyres, and we would do well to leave that to them. Judaism accepts life after death. It also accepts the fact of a resurrection. But Judaism believes in a resurrection of the dead at the end times. Christianity accepts life after death, accepts the fact of a resurrection, but not simply a resurrection of the dead at the end times, but a resurrection from the dead. A resurrection from among dead ones when our Lord Jesus comes again. But the resurrection we are going to consider this evening is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A resurrection that was all important both for God and for man. Let us first of all observe its importance in connection with this day of grace, the day in which we now live. We would remember that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And this gives character to this day of grace, that our Lord should have risen from the dead on the first day of the week. Very early, our Lord established this in the minds of his disciples. You recall that while he appeared to individuals, at different times and in different places, there were two occasions when he appeared in the midst of his all, when they were gathered together in an upper room. And on both of these occasions, it was the first day of the week. Thus, I repeat, early, our Lord was establishing in the minds of his disciples the tremendous importance of the first day of the week. Let us also remember that the church was formed by the descent of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost is the first day of the week. You remember when you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, the law in connection with the feast of Jehovah was this, that from the offering up of the sheaf of first fruits that speaks of Christ and resurrection, they had to number 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. And the day after the 7th Sabbath, the 50th day, from which we have the word Pentecost, the word 50. But suffice it to notice that the day of Pentecost was the day after the 7th Sabbath. It was the day after the Sabbath, therefore, it was the first day of the week. The church was formed on the first day of the week. You remember, too, that there are two things in particular connected with us in this day of grace, associated with the day of resurrection, associated with the first day of the week. There is the breaking of bread, and there is the collection. Acts chapter 20 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together, or perhaps better, when we were assembled to break bread." Thus, it was the practice of the early saints to assemble on the first day of the week. Some people make a big thing out of this, that they assembled in Acts chapter 20 in the evening. And the fact that the Lord's Supper was instituted in the evening. But there were reasons for both of these things. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the evening because it was instituted on the occasion of the Passover, the celebration of the Passover. And you recall that the lamb, the Passover lamb, had to be killed between the evenings. And that accounts for the Lord's Supper being instituted in the evening. But why did they gather together in the evening to break bread in Acts chapter 20? Well, the answer is this. It would have been more convenient for those disciples, particularly the converted Jews, to have broken bread on the Sabbath, the day of creation rest. For that was still their rest day. And it would have been more convenient for them to have broken bread on the seventh day. But it must now be the first day, which as yet was their working day, a working day, hence they gather together in the evening. Thus it must be the first day of the week. Not the first day of the week every month, but the first day of every week. Then of course, there is the collection connected with the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store, according as God hath prospered him. The collection connected with the first day of the week. Interesting that both of these things should be associated with the first of the week. One of the reasons, my dear brethren, is just this. That the one is as much an act of worship as the other. We sometimes forget that. That what we give by way of the collection is as much an act of worship as the breaking of bread itself. That, of course, we're subject in itself. I wonder if you look at the collection on the Lord's Day morning, you ever think of this? Is that the extent on the first day of the week of my appreciation of Christ? What really to think that way? There are some who say, but there is no command given in the New Testament in connection with the first day of the week. There was a command in Leviticus in connection with the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But there's no command in connection with the first day of the week in the New Testament. And why is that? Well, the answer, my dear brethren, is simply this. The precious associations of the first day of the week render any commandment completely unnecessary. The day of our Lord's resurrection. The day in which our Saviour rose from the dead. Let us now think of our Lord's resurrection. And we shall observe briefly the teaching in the Old Testament, then move into the New Testament. As we think of the resurrection of our Lord, as brought before us in the Old Testament, immediately think of Psalm 16, those well-known words. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. My Christian friend, here were words prophetically spoken that contained a promise to Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will they suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If that be so, as it certainly is, then if Christ be not raised, God has become guilty of breaking a promise. My dear friend, we have a God who will never break a promise. He is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle mentions to the saints at Corinth that the gospel which had delivered unto them was how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Says the apostle, our Lord was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That is, according to the Old Testament scriptures. And we think of the Old Testament scriptures. And let me point this out. There are three Old Testament biographies that throw light on this particular subject. That our Lord was raised again from the dead. And raised again from the dead the third day. The first biography to which I would direct your attention is that of Isaac. Isaac, that beautiful type of Christ, the child of laughter, whose birth was a miracle. Isaac, who was the joy of his father's heart. Isaac, who moved with his father to the place of sacrifice. And on the mount, he submitted to the altar. But Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham received him back from the dead in a figure. A beautiful type of our Lord Jesus in resurrection is seen in Isaac. But observe, Paul says our Lord was raised again from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures. Not only that he was raised again, but he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. And we think of yet another beautiful type of Christ. Joseph. Joseph, the son of his father's old age. To whom his father gave that coat of many colours, which, amongst other things, made Joseph to be distinguished in his movements. Speaking so beautifully of our blessed Lord. You remember Joseph was sent to his brethren. And virtually his brethren said, this is the heir, come let us kill him. And we're told that for envy they sold him. And Joseph was put into prison. And you remember it says, after 2 years, he was brought from the prison into the palace. After 2 years, that is on the third year, the year of resurrection, he was brought from the prison into the palace. Then, of course, we have Jonah. Do you remember that Jonah we're told he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be three days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Thus our Lord Jesus was not only raised again, according to the Old Testament scriptures, but he was raised again the third day, according to the Old Testament scriptures. So much then for the Old Testament. 3 biographies. Psalm 16, Leviticus chapter 23, and many other portions beside. We come now into the New Testament. You remember that in the Gospel's historical record, the first occasion in which our Lord mentions specifically the fact of his resurrection is when he came down from the Holy Mount with his disciples. Mark chapter 9 says this, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. The first specific indication that he would rise from the dead the third day. And we're told, they questioned one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. I love to think of the death of my Saviour like this. The Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, the nation of Israel, have taken, and by the wicked hands of the Gentiles, have crucified and slain him. Thus is Peter concerning our Saviour, he was slain by wicked hands. That's Peter's testimony. Luke chapter 23. Luke records this, that when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. If wicked hands slew him, the hands of his Father received his spirit. But what about that sacred body? If wicked hands slew him, God decreed that wicked hands would not bury him. Hence we read in John chapter 20 these words, then took they the body of Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices. And John goes on to speak of how they laid it in a new sepulchre. Wicked hands slew him. The hands of his Father received his spirit. The kind hands of Joseph and Nicodemus laid that sacred body in a new sepulchre. And thus his body was laid in the sepulchre. We read tonight in Matthew chapter 27. And here we learn how that the sepulchre in which that body was laid, it was made sure. And that will commence the thought of his resurrection. That the sepulchre in which that precious body was laid, it was made sure. You remember how we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came together unto Pilate saying, we remember that the deceiver said, when he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now we don't go any farther. We think of these two statements. Number one, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive. Why do we stop there? There was a doctrine in early days, and indeed, it obtains today, that our Saviour did not really rise from the dead. The fact of the matter is that he did not actually die. Have you heard that doctrine? He didn't rise from the dead. But actually, he did not die. My dear Christian friend, let me remind you of this, that even his enemies admitted to his death. Hear his enemies speak, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, they admitted that he had died. Then after 3 days, I will rise again. Now what is significant about that? Let me remind you, my dear brethren, that his disciples didn't remember this. You recall that Luke chapter 24, the two men in shining garments said to the woman, "He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee." And they remembered his word. The disciples had forgotten what he said about his resurrection, but not his enemies. We remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, "I will rise again." I repeat, while his disciples have forgotten, his enemies remember. And they continue to say to Pilate, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead." Isn't that very amazing? Here was the very thing that the chief priest told the soldiers to say when the body was not in the tomb. "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole away while we slept." They told the soldiers to say that. That while they slept, his disciples came by night and stole him away. Well, of course, this was a lie. Number one, it was a known lie. And number two, it was a weak lie. It was a weak lie. How foolish to mention what happened while they were asleep. How does anyone know what's happening while they're sleeping? Yet here was the weakest lie of all. "Say ye, his disciples came and stole away while we slept." It was a weak lie. Furthermore, it was a dangerous lie. After all, for soldiers to sleep in Judea was to admit of a most serious offense. It was a weak, unknown, and a dangerous lie. But notice farther. These chief priests and Pharisees went on to say, "So the last error shall be worse than the first." Wasn't that an amazing confession? "So the last error shall be worse than the first." Here was an admission, even by his enemies, that his crucifixion had been an error. Would that the Jews would recognize that today. Instead of saying anathema Jesus, just admit that his crucifixion was a dreadful error. So Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." And were told. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. How secure did they make it? There was that threefold cord, the Old Testament tells us, which could not be easily broken. There was the stone. There was the seal. And there were the soldiers. The stone rolled to the mouth of the sepulchre. The Roman seal set upon the stone. And the soldiers set to guard the sepulchre. "Make it as sure as you can." But notice with me divine intervention on the third day. We have the record of this in Matthew 28. "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And the keepers did shake and became as dead man." Dead man. You know, that always strikes a chord in my heart. That having rolled away the stone, this angel that came from heaven, he actually sat upon it. What seemed to be the devil's day is now heaven's day. An angel in heaven rolls away the stone and actually sits upon it, that resurrection one. And thus, divine intervention was this. The seal is broken. The stone is rolled away. And the soldiers fall down like dead men. And we shall see in a few moments that the stone wasn't rolled away to let the Saviour out, but just to let the disciples in to see in fact that he wasn't there. I want us to think briefly of a twofold negative testimony to the fact of our Lord's resurrection. We have the negative testimony of the empty tomb brought before us here in Matthew 28. To Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the angel said, "He is not here." That's a negative testimony. "He is not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay." The negative testimony of the empty tomb. Then there was the negative testimony of the empty grave clothes. Not only the empty tomb, we seem to forget the empty grave clothes. John chapter 20 tells us that Simon Peter went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Not only the empty tomb, but the empty grave clothes. Now let me emphasize here in West Richmond, if it needs to be emphasized. We make a mistake if we think that when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he unwound the napkin that was wound around his head and the clothes that were wound around his body and wrapped them up neatly and left them lying in the sepulchre. My dear brethren, our Saviour didn't do that. Let me tell you what he did. He came clean out of the grave clothes. Just as he came clean out of the tomb and appeared in the midst of his own in the upper room, even though the doors were shut. He came clean out of the grave clothes and left the grave clothes lying in the sepulchre as if the body was still in there. Why did I mention that? My brother, my sister, if our Lord had unwound the napkin and the linen clothes and wrapped them up neatly, left in the sepulchre, his enemies would have said, "Well, some of his disciples did that." The brethren could not be against this. There are the linen clothes. Just as they were wrapped around his body, and there's nobody here. The testimony of the empty grave clothes. Just while on this subject, let us think of the negative testimony of the disciples, a negative testimony of the angels, compared with the positive testimony of the disciples in the upper room. I refer to the negative testimony of the angels when in John chapter 20 we're told that Mary Magdalene stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white, notice, sitting one at the head and other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lay. What a sight for Mary to behold. Two angels in the empty sepulchre. One sitting at the head, the other sitting at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, and between them the empty grave cross. A negative testimony. But I don't think of the positive testimony in the same chapter. John 20 tells us, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst." Thus, in the midst of the angels, there were the empty grave clothes in the sepulchre, but in the upper room, in the midst of the disciples, there was our glorious living Lord. And all the wondrous reality of his bodily resurrection. And if the angels sat, one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, in the upper room, our risen Lord showed unto his disciples his hands and his side. A positive testimony. I said to them, "Peace be unto you." Thus we have this negative testimony and this positive testimony. Now, come to this. He rose from the dead. But in what kind of body did our Saviour rise from the dead? You remember that in John chapter 20 and Luke chapter 24, we're told of the disciples' fear. But in each of these portions, they're afraid for different reasons. In John chapter 20, they're afraid of the Jews. They're gathered together, and the doors of the upper room were shut. You remember that in John chapter 20, and Luke chapter 24, we're told of the disciples' fear. But in each of these portions, they're afraid for different reasons. In John chapter 20, they're afraid of the Jews. They're gathered together, and the doors of the upper room were shut for fear of the Jews. They're afraid of the Jews. In Luke chapter 24, they're afraid of Jesus. They were affrighted, for they thought him to be a spirit. They thought this was an apparition. But Jesus said unto them, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have." Thus from the lips of our Lord Jesus we learn that he rose from the dead in a body of flesh and bone. His was a bodily resurrection. Remember that coming of the Word, we're told, he took part in flesh and blood. His blood was shed at Calvary. He didn't rise from the dead in a body of flesh and blood, but a body of flesh and bone. That's his risen body. A body of flesh and bone. Hence, remember in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle writing of the church says this, "We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We're not linked with Christ in virtue of his resurrection. We're linked, united indivisibly, with a risen Christ, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh." Thus we establish in our minds that he rose from the dead in a body of flesh and bone, not a spirit. And I repeat, in that body of flesh and bone, he can clean out of his grave clothes, out of the tomb, appear in the midst of his disciples. Then for 40 days, he visited his disciples and vanished out of their sight. He didn't dwell with them during those 40 days as he did during the 3.5 years of his public ministry. He belonged to another sphere. And he just visited and vanished. Don't ask me where he was between the visits. Scripture doesn't tell us. For the scriptures tell us he visited and he vanished. How different was the resurrection of Lazarus? John chapter 11. Our Lord Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And they took away the stone. And Lazarus came forth, notice, bound hand and foot with a grave cloth. For Lazarus, the stone had to be rolled away. And he released of his grave cloth. But not the Saviour. He came clean out of the grave cloth. Clean out of the tomb. Appeared in the midst of his own, even though the doors were shut. And let me emphasize this. That must not be attributed to his deity. Angels don't require doors to be opened. Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12 makes that very clear. The fact that Lord Jesus came clean out of the grave clothes, clean out of the tomb, appeared in the midst of his own, even the doors were shut, must not be attributed to his deity. That was the property of the resurrection body. My dear brethren, when the saints are raised from the dead, they'll be raised in resurrection bodies too. Bodies that will come clean out of the graves, without the need of a sod being upturned, or a tombstone overturned. like unto his body of glory. And we shall be changed like unto his body of glory. I sometimes tell the saints, and I love to tell them this, if our Lord would come now, as well he may, at this very moment as I speak to you, oh blessed thought, he could come now. We would rise to meet him in a body like unto his body of glory. And that roof above our head wouldn't present any obstacle. We would go through it and not leave a mark on it. Thus he rose from the dead in a body of flesh and bone, not a spirit. During those 40 days, he visited his disciples and vanished from them. But more, in that resurrection body, our Savior actually is in life. The revised version rendering of Acts chapter 1, verse 4 is this. The authorized version is this. And eating with them, he commanded them. But the revised version reads, or rather, the authorized version reads, and assembling with them, commanded them. The revised version reads, and eating with them. He commanded them that they should depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. What if you don't accept the revised version rendering of Acts chapter 1? Well, I think we ought. Peter confirmed this in Acts chapter 10. Remember the language of Peter in Acts chapter 10 in the home of Cornelius. Says Peter, him God raised from the dead and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after the rose of the dead. In that body of flesh and bone, our Savior ate and drank. Luke chapter 24, they gave him a broiled fish and a honeycomb. Now, why was this? My brother and my sister, not because he required to eat and drink, but simply to prove the reality of his bodily resurrection. And that must be established in our minds, that he rose from the dead in a body. Prior to his going into death, he had said to his disciples, the scripture must be fulfilled. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. A brother was quoting to me today, Hebrews chapter 13, that lovely verse concerning our Lord's resurrection. But the God of peace, that brought again, and the words of it inserted, that brought again to you our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant. He was brought again to the disciples from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep. I love that. What now will he do? Brought again to them from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep? He must gather together the flock that have been scattered. What a heart the shepherd has. What a heart has this great shepherd. The first thing he does, I repeat, is to gather them together again. We remember how he dried Mary's tears, how he dismissed the disciples' fear, how he made Thomas's doubt to be dispelled, and he made disappointed hearts to burn within them. And we could continue. It's the great shepherd of the sheep, brought again to them from the dead by the God of peace. He knew all about each one of them. He knew where they were. He could find them. And distance was no obstacle. You remember the word in Acts chapter 1, verse 3? He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, or many proofs, if you like, being seen of his disciples 40 days. Interesting. he was seen 40 days. You recall that after he rose from the dead, he was seen by his brethren on 10 occasions. 10 appearances during 40 days. He was seen by one, first of all seen by Cephas. But someone might say, the testimony of one is not enough. But he was seen by two on the Emmaus Road. And just in case that might not be enough, he was seen of the 12. And just in case that might not be enough, he was seen of 500 brethren at once. Many an honorable prayers, isn't it? 1, 2, 12, and 500. But notice, he was seen of them 40 days. Now you know as well as me that number 40 speaks of testing. And thus the proof of his resurrection was put through to the test for 40 days. And it was proven conclusively that he was risen from the dead. The resurrection is the keynote of the preaching in the book of the Acts. In fact, Acts chapter 1 makes it clear, it was one of the qualifications to be one of the 12. You remember the qualifications to be one of the 12? He must be one who had accompanied with the apostles all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from them, and be a witness with them of his resurrection. The apostles had to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Hence in Acts chapter 3, after healing the lame man at the Beautiful Gate, Peter is heard to say in his address, "Ye men of Israel, ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses," says Peter. "We the 12 are witnesses that God raised him from the dead." But I would like to point this out. We might consider many tangible and material evidences of the fact of Christ's resurrection. We might in fact make certain doctrines of reason to establish his resurrection. But my Christian friend, these don't mean very much. Not all you are. Christ's resurrection must be accepted by faith. Not just in terms of material evidence. As the resurrection must be accepted by faith, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now I had a great deal to say on our Lord's resurrection, but I see my time was almost gone. Let me just mention a few things, then I'll have to finish. Our Lord's resurrection was God's answer to his holy life. Psalm 16, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." It was God's answer to his holy life. Secondly, it was God's answer to what men did to him. Listen to the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. "Ye have taken, and the wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up," says Peter. "Ye crucified him and slew him, but God hath raised him up." Acts chapter 4 said Peter, "Whom ye crucified, whom God raised." Acts chapter 5 says Peter again, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." If men slew him, God raised him. The resurrection of Christ is the conclusive proof of our justification. Remember the language of Romans chapter 4. "He was delivered up on account of our offenses." He was raised again on account of our justification. The great proof of our justification. And it's the great proof of the fact that the world will come, will yet be subject to the righteous judgment of your Saviour and mine. That's the meaning of Acts chapter 17. "God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." That's the world will come. administered in righteousness by Christ. And God hath appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. For God hath given assurance in this, that he raised him from the dead. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle there mentions that there are five tremendously serious issues if Christ be not raised. And we must take a moment to think of this. Number one, if Christ be not raised, the preaching of the gospel is vain. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It is empty. It is void of substance. Secondly, and in the same verse, Paul says, if Christ be not raised, our faith is vain. Your faith also is vain. Your faith is useless. Your faith is pointless if Christ be not raised. Then thirdly, verse 15 says the apostle, if Christ be not raised, we the apostles are liars. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. Says the apostle, if Christ be not raised, we the apostles are liars. We are false witnesses. And fourthly, if Christ be not raised, we the living are not saved. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, you're yet in your sin. Christian friend, if Christ be not raised, you're not saved. And I'm not saved. God holds our sins against us. And verse 18, if Christ be not raised, believers who have died have perished. The living are not saved, and believers who have died have perished. Verse 18, then they also which have fallen asleep are perished. Our loved ones who belong to Christ, if they be not raised, they've perished. Shut out from God, deprived of all well-being, they find themselves in darkness and in torment if Christ be not raised. My brother, my sister, Christ is raised, and our preaching is not in vain. Praise God, we preach a message that has stood the test of centuries. I trust you feel that in your heart when you preach it. Christ is risen. Your preaching is not vain. Your message has stood the test of centuries. Secondly, Christ is risen, and our faith is not vain. It's useless. It's efficacious. It has brought you salvation, and brought me salvation. And thirdly, the apostles are not liars. They're not false witnesses. Christ is risen. They, in fact, are the true witnesses. While the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them, who say that he's not raised, these are the liars, and these are the false witnesses. Fourthly, Christ is risen, and praise God we are saved. Praise God we are no longer in our sins. They're blotted out, and that forever. And we have a plenary and a perpetual forgiveness of all our sins. Your sins and iniquities, I remember all of them. No more forever. Plenary and perpetual. And fifthly, our loved ones who belong to Christ. Indeed, all who belong to Christ, all who have fallen asleep, they're not perished. And all, they've entered into eternal life in all its fullness. Now, death has visited the city. Let me just say this. What about the loved ones who have gone on before? We know that they haven't perished. We know that. Well, what does the Bible tell us? Not a great deal, but sufficient to comfort our hearts. Let me just remind you of four expressions and ask you if you find, could you find more comforting expressions than these? Number one, Luke chapter 16. Now he is comforted. How beautiful. Comforted. Philippians chapter 1. To die is gain. The venture into gain. Philippians chapter 1. Far better. Having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. I ask you, could you find four more encouraging expressions? Comforted. Gain. Far better. At home. Maybe you remember the word of our Lord Jesus when he said to his disciples, if you love me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Of course the disciples loved the Lord, but there was a selfish love. They could only think in terms of their loss and not his gain. Brethren, we do well to remember when love we are taken from us. While it's our loss, it's their gain. Not heaven's gain, as we sometimes say, but their gain. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father. When loved ones are taken, we sometimes say, I wonder why God took them. That's not really the question we should ask. The question we would ask is this, why has God left me? Our loved ones have not perished. One would love to say more, but just that little last word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Can you think of a more beautiful expression? I've no doubt you're longing to be home now. At home with the Lord. Mr. Darby wrote that lovely hymn. There no stranger God shall meet thee. Stranger thou in courts above, he who to his rest doth greet thee, greets thee with a well-known love.